All right. I tell you what, I can't listen to that song, One New Man, with just that rejoicing in my soul. One of these days, we'll be a completely new man. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8 with me for just a moment. It's just a thought that the Lord laid on my heart right now. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 28. Jeremy, you might as well pull a peace order for tonight too. It says here, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I don't know about the rest of you, but everything in my life has not been good. Some things have been real, real bad. Now, I'm not complaining, because there's been many wonderful things in my life. But the Lord's trying to tell us that all things, whether good or bad, work together for our good. Because He's doing something with the called. And I believe if you're called, you know it. And that calling's without repentance, according to the Scriptures. Verse 29, He goes on to say, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. We're to be conformed to be like our older brother. Conformed to be like him. Sometimes that takes harshness. But I tell you what, it's worth it, isn't it? Thank God that He has let this generation, I believe the most blessed generation that's ever lived. There's been no generation that God has given the capabilities and the revelation that He has this generation. And in all areas of life. I mean, because knowledge, Daniel said, would be increased. And it has, but not just secular knowledge. I believe the knowledge of the Lord. He's doing something wonderful in these last days. And I believe that we ought to be prepared for what's about to take place, because, folks, some of the things that the Lord's about to do is going to scare people to death. We're living in a world, folks, that is absolutely coming apart. It's coming apart physically, economically, politically. Everything's upside down. I was watching the news to see the weather early this morning, about a little after 6. Me and my wife was watching, and it was a guy that got elected to the South Carolina Senate just because his name was first on the ballot. And nobody knew who he was. He didn't campaign. He just had his name on there, and he won. Just so they could kick the incumbent out. And things are crazy today. I mean, it's like people, you know, they know there's no hope. They can't continue to go on. They know something's wrong. It's just they don't really know what it is. And I tell you, this thing in the Gulf's going to turn out to be a lot worse than what anybody's expecting. I believe by the end of the summer, we're going to see things that we would never thought in our lifetime that we would see. There's things going on internationally right now. There's things going on in the heavens. God said there'd be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. We're seeing them. It's this generation. I haven't got to read it completely yet. Philip sent me an email on a comet that is describing something that I hadn't had time to study on, but I know he's talking about Revelation chapter 12. He's bringing up the very thing that God said that we would see. The scientists say this is a one-time event. It's never happened before, as they know of, and probably will never happen again. And it's funny that the Lord told us about these things that people really don't get. We're living in a strange, strange world. To introduce the Torah portion tonight, which is not so, or an accounting, which I don't know if that's really a good definition. Jeremy was talking a while ago. The concept of naso really is the lifting up of the head. This is an important Torah portion, by the way. So important, if you'll remember, that Yeshua said in Luke chapter 21, He said, when you see all these things happening, lift up your head, for you know He's coming. Your redemption draweth nigh. Yeshua is talking about events in the last days. That's actually the title of our Torah portion today. I think we need to really center in on something. I want you to start reading with me in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Yeshua here talking to his disciples and said, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words." It's sad that the world, the religious world, has taken this prayer, this example prayer that the Lord gave, a model prayer, if you will, on how to pray, and has turned it into a repetitious prayer. You know, some people think just because they repeat this that somehow that's saying some kind of magic words and God's supposed to do what they want. I never will forget hearing about an airplane that was about to crash. One man was really desperate, and he said to his neighbor that was on the plane with him, "Do you know how to pray?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "I've never prayed." He said, "Does anybody know how to pray?" And one man said, "Well, I know the Lord's Prayer that my mother taught me when I was young. I can remember some of the Lord's Prayer." Folks, would you like to be in an airplane going down with your life at stake and realize all of a sudden that your relationship between you and your Creator, that you didn't know how to talk to Him and didn't know if He'd answer you or not? That's shocking. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer that we're just to simply say. The Lord's Prayer is a model that Yeshua gave His disciples. He said, "Look, don't take this prayer and do like the Gentiles. Just think because you say the words and repeat the words that you're going to get something from it." He says in verse 7, "When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, most of your English versions adds, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I don't know if you know this or not, but the earliest manuscripts that we have, which was copies of copies of copies of the Greek text, the earliest ones that we have does not contain that last part of the phrase. It may have should have been there. I don't know. But it does not say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It stopped in verse 13 where it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he goes on to say in verse 14, "Then, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." There's something very interesting about this prayer, this model prayer that the Lord wanted those disciples to see. And it's something I believe that has eluded the business of Christianity for so many hundreds of years now. And it's the fact that he zeroed in on one thing in this prayer. Yeah, we're to know who our God is. We're to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, and hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." Do you pray for God's kingdom to come? Or are you happy in this world? You know, most people think that the economy and everything's going to go back to the way it was, and they can just keep printing up money and doing all the things they're doing, and they'll be satisfied as long, you know, as they can have their Friday night football games and go out to eat a couple times a week, and they'll be happy. They're not interested in the kingdom of God coming because they don't think the kingdom of God could be any better than what we've got it. But he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever known a time in the history, have you ever studied a place in the history of the world where that God's will was done on earth just like it was in heaven? How do you think God's will is done in heaven? Exactly like he says. There is no deviation. I mean, Gabriel don't say, "I'm going to be Michael the archangel and I'm going to do this job." He does what God says. The seraphim that are around the throne of God daily saying, "Holy, holy, holy," they don't think there's anything better. That's the will of God for them. And they're perfectly happy. And heaven is a perfect place. You know why it's a perfect place? Because the will of God is done exactly the way it's supposed to be done. And Yeshua is teaching his disciples to pray that that will of God would be done on the earth just like it was done in heaven. Do you realize that there will be a time on this earth when the will of God will be done just exactly like God wants? It will. I've wondered often, do we really? Listen, anytime you're counting the Omer, you go to dealing with some real serious things about self. And you begin to ask yourself, well, do you really believe what you say you believe? Do you really believe that these things are going to happen? Look, listen, when I'm telling you that I believe this is the last generation and we're down to the very end, we're down to the home stretch, I'm not just saying that. I believe that with all my soul. I want you to look at Ezekiel with me for just a moment. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm going to start in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinew on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. Do you know it's the will of God for man to know who God is? Did you realize that the whole purpose of the Exodus from Egypt was so that everybody would know who God was? You know, Pharaoh didn't know this God. You know, I don't know him. Well, Moses was saying, in essence, let me introduce him to you. This world does not know God. And God is about to introduce himself to this world. Now, a lot of people are saying they know God. But I've said this enough, you ought to be able to quote it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, If a man says that he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And there's a lot of people today saying they know God. But they don't, because they're not keeping his commandments. And I'm saying that about all of us. I mean, you know, we think we're keeping commandments when we do certain ones, but there's some things I want us to consider tonight. I want us to consider the will of God for our own lives. And is His will being done? It's a scary prospect. He goes on in verse 11 of this chapter to say, Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And he says in this chapter that he's going to bring them to life. He's done that in this generation. He's shown that he's done that from 1948 when he took our brother Judah back to the land. Now, we're not there yet. But he's raising up Ephraim that's scattered all over the world and Judah too. He started a process in 1948. That's going to be accomplished real soon. Look what he says in verse 15. Jump there with me. Word of the Lord came to me again, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Well, now, wait a minute. What God said he was, these bones, these dead bones, was the whole house of Israel. Judah was scattered among the nations. God had to bring them back to life and put them into their own nation again. He's having to raise up Ephraim. He's doing that. He says in verse 17, then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, nor with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Do you realize that that is a prophecy that tells you that the will of God will be done on earth just as it is in heaven? That's the will of God. Now, we're not going to accomplish that, but He is. And He's given us a pattern to follow. I believe this is going to happen. I believe in Ezekiel chapter 20, if you look there with me right quickly. I believe this passage of Scripture, it begins in verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God. That's pretty sure, isn't it? Is God alive? He said, just as sure as I'm alive. Surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Now listen very carefully. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I'll make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the what? The bond of the covenant. How many of you are counting the Omer? What did we study this week? Bonding. Bonding with others, bonding with Him, bonding with experiences. It's a very hard concept to grasp. It's a very difficult one, I think, for the Lord to teach us. And it's something I struggle with, to be honest with you, all week. But God said He's going to bring us into the bond of the covenant. I realize the least you could understand about bonding is that you come to the place to where you're totally dedicated to somebody or something. Do you realize that He is prophesying right here that He's going to bring a people into the bond of His covenant? No longer are they going to talk about doing it. They're going to do it. It has to be by His hand. See, is the will of God ever going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Don't lie to me. I mean, you struggle with these things just like I do. Every aspect of counting of the Omer. And it just gets seem like tougher and tougher. This is the last week. This is the seventh week of the counting of the Omer. Next Sunday we'll celebrate Shavuot. Great things happen on Shavuot. Did you realize that our Torah portion is teaching us about the things that's about to happen? We're in Numbers chapter 4, starting in verse 21. There in Numbers chapter 4, and in verse 21, I think it's kind of an odd place to start. Why did the Lord separate in last week's Torah portion and this Torah portion the choosing of the tribes of or the families of the tribe of Levi? Why did He give us the Kohites, which was the priestly part of the family, and save the rest of them, the Levites, the Gershonites and the Merarites, for this week? Why did He call it an accounting? They're getting ready to go in the wilderness. Do you realize that this is the last minute instructions? It's also God setting up his government for them to go through the wilderness. See, they want to do it the way they want to. But God has a will about this matter. Do you not think that we're going to follow this same pattern? Before we read, hold your place there in Numbers 4. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I apologize if this is old hat for a lot of you, but there's a lot of people listening around the world that really needs to get a hold of this. Starting in verse 1, Paul here talking to the church at Corinth, which is made up of predominantly Gentile believers. People who have just come into this covenant, they don't know a whole lot of things. As a matter of fact, they're having a lot of problems. That's the reason Paul writes 1 Corinthians. A lot of times they probably think they know more than what they really do know. And Paul's throwing on them some principles that probably a lot of them is not going to get for a few years down the road. But in chapter 10, he gets real plain here. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." Now, how do you talk to Gentiles and say, "Brethren, our fathers"? See, the Gentiles did not go out in the Exodus, did they? Well, yeah, they did. There was a mixed multitude. They went out with them. You remember Ephraim and Judah both had some companions there in Ezekiel chapter 37? They had some folks that was adopted in. It didn't matter if these Gentiles had one drop of blood that come from Abraham. When they belong to Messiah, according to Galatians 3:29, if you're Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. They were consequently adopted into the different tribes that they were associated with. So they were just as much a part of the house of Israel as somebody born with the pure blood of one of the tribes. And Paul is addressing them. And so he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was the Messiah." Don't you forget that point. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." Now, to hear the church tell it today, what God wasn't pleased with was his Torah. You know, it's that law stuff. It didn't work. So he come up with plan B. That's not what God says, is it? As a matter of fact, the book of Psalms, and I believe also it's also in Psalms 119, it says the law of God is perfect. How can something perfect be looked at by people who claims to follow this God and say that it was no good? It wasn't the law that he was upset with. He said in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now look what he says in verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us." Paul said you needed an example in the last days, and you'll see that here in just a minute, of our forefathers. Why? Because we're going to follow the same pattern. We're not going to get out of here at a pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to know that the will of God in Ezekiel chapter 20, starting in verse 33, that God's will is to bring his people that are scattered all over the world into a wilderness called the wilderness of the people, and there bring them into the bond of the covenant and prepare them for the kingdom of God to be able to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's what God's going to accomplish. And I don't care who kicks against it, he's still going to do it. You might say, "I don't believe it." I don't care. Don't change one thing. God's will is to do what he said. If he's God, he has to do it, doesn't he? He says these things in verse 6 were examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Did you know the first thing that he mentioned there in verse 6 is in our Torah portion next week? Craving evil things. The first thing that Paul brings up as an example for us is our forefathers that craved evil things. Do you know what made them crave evil things? Adversity. Do you know what's going to make you crave evil things? Adversity is about to hit this world, folks. Adversity like you've never seen before. It's about to come to this world. I don't know whether you believe it or not. If we really believe it, I believe we ought to start living like we believe it. But he goes on verse 8 to say, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This was an example that our forefathers went through, and it was wrote down for the last generation, because we're going to go through the same thing. There's going to be something called the Greater Exodus. It's going to happen because the will of God is to bring all His people that were scattered all over the earth, just like He says in Ezekiel, just like He says in Jeremiah, just like He says in Isaiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, everywhere you turn, that He's going to gather His people. It's His will. And it's going to happen. And it's going to be done on earth. You can't stop God from doing what He's going to do. I remember when the Lord first opened my eyes to the truth of the Hebrew roots of our faith, that this cannot be stopped. We're living in a time when God is going to accomplish what He said He would accomplish. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what the world's doing now. As a matter of fact, they're just hastening what God said He would do. Verse 11 again says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Do you realize that the whole tribulation is about the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven? Don't get it in your head that, you know, that you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof, because you ain't. Verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful." Hallelujah. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, not escape it in a pre-tribulation rapture. Do you know the majority of our brothers today think that's exactly what's going to happen? You know, I have my Baptist friends to tell me, "Well, I wouldn't serve a God that would treat his wife that way." You know what I tell them? It's because you ain't his wife. That's serious. Folks, do you realize that it's God's will for His prophecies to come to pass? Do you realize that Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 says that 10 men will take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "We're going to come with you because we know God's with you"? That's going to happen. And I thought all week this week, what in the world are we going to do when we've got 10 times as many people to take care of as we do now? You ever thought about that? And a lot of them are going to be brand new to the Hebrew roots of faith and to the concepts of Torah. They're coming out of the church. You say, "Oh, they'll never come out." Yeah, they will. God's going to bring them out. He said so. He said, "I will bring you out in the wilderness." Now, He said, "There's the rebels amongst you," in Ezekiel chapter 20 there. He said, "I'll remove them." But He said, "I'll bring you out. You may not make it, but I'll bring you out." If we had an inkling of the will of God that's coming to pass in our day, that the things God is going to cause to come to pass in just a few years, maybe just in a few months, there's going to be things take place that we cannot realize. Paul tells us in this chapter here really to be ready. Look at verse 14, what he says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of my son? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of my son? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing that is sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is there anything in the Torah portion about jealousy? Yeah, I mean, we better pay some attention to this. See, we need to understand that if the Bible's true, and it is, and the prophecies are the will of God, and at some point they're going to start taking place, we need to understand what God's saying here. Paul said, now look, in verse 19, what do I mean by this? That the thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, it's the concept, it's the idea that's behind what they're doing. They think, you know, that they're doing right in these concepts that they're doing. Well, hold your place in Numbers chapter 4. Turn with me to Leviticus 17. This is worth reminding you again. He starts out in verse 1. Leviticus 17, by giving the priest this instruction. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from among the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. Now, these people have been saved by the blood of a Passover lamb, right? They've been taken out to Mount Sinai. They've been here almost a year at this point, and God has given them instruction. And there's many of them following what they understand. Everybody's doing what, at least what's right in their own sight. And they're wanting to worship God, and they're sacrificing animals. Some's doing it outside the camp. Some's doing it right inside the camp. But the reason they're sacrificing is to worship God. I mean, God knows their heart, right? That's why they're doing it. Well, it says in verse 4, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is, now God said, I know you've been doing this, and I've been putting up with it. I've been allowing you to go on and do it, but, you know, you've been here a year. I've been giving you the instruction. You're about getting ready to go into the great and terrible wilderness. And God said, when you go into this great and terrible wilderness, you're not going to do it your way. You're going to do it my way. See, it's going to be the will of God, not the will of man. Verse 5 says, the reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they're sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat and the smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer, catch that, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. God says, what you're doing your own way, I'm going to liken it to your worshiping demons, not me. Now, in their heart, they think that they're worshiping God. Folks, let me tell you something. There's a lot of people worshiping God a whole lot of different ways than what he said, but when the tribulation starts, God says, no, I'm going to count what you're doing as worshiping demons. We're now going to do it by my will. And see, God is going to train a people to do his will on earth, just like he's done in heaven. Exactly like he says. With the right understanding, with the right meaning, no arguing about it. We're not going to get to vote on it. I don't know whether you realize that yet or not, but you're not going to get a vote. And no board of deacons is going to change it. It's going to be God's way. Folks, you realize the reason I'm saying this is because I believe these prophecies is going to take place in our day, and I believe God is serious about this. For in Numbers chapter 4, we start in verse 21, where God is dealing with the duties of the Gershonites, and then he talks about the duties of the Merarites. The Merarites and the Gershonites were the Levites. They were part of the family of Levi, but the Kohathites were the high priest family. And only Aaron's family was the high priest, but the rest of that family of Kohath was the priest. The different courses of priests. They had different duties. I mean, it kind of struck me odd that last week, you know, we had the accounting of the Kohathites, and we jumped to this portion, and it deals with the instructions for the duties of the rest of everybody. And it kind of got me to thinking. Is that following the pattern that God has prophesied for us in the last days? Do you think it is? If you do, hold your place. Chapter 4. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 7. God chose the priesthood and he gave their duties in last week's Torah portion. In Revelation the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to do harm to the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." That's very interesting. If the world's coming apart, and you can't look at the news and not say it's not. If things are looking like, you know, that everything's just getting ready to turn loose, there has to be a point when God says, "Now stop right there a minute. I've got to accomplish something that's in my will. I'm going to seal 144,000 of my bondservants." Hold your place in Revelation 7. Go right back to chapter 4 of Numbers. We're coming right back to Revelation, but I want you to notice something in verse 21, chapter 4 of Numbers. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take a census of the sons of Gershom, also by their father's household, by their families, from 30 years old and upward to 50 years old. And you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work of the tent of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and in carrying. They shall carry the curtains and the tabernacles and the tent of meeting." Did you realize that God did this by names? They were absolutely numbered, and God knew every one of them by name. They had different duties than the Kohathites. The Merarites have a different duty than the Gershonites or the Kohathites. But God was setting up his organization to get these people through the wilderness. They had a specific job to do. And that job, if you study any at all, you'll realize that the job of these priests was to protect Aaron and the priest family. These Levites were to protect them from any oncoming enemy. And also to protect their brothers from coming near the tabernacle of God and getting in the dead zone. That was the will of God. That's the way God sets it up here. He gives them their specific duties. Next week, we're going to see them start dying. They're going to start dying like flies. You know why? Because even though God has given them their duties and what they're supposed to do, everybody wants to do it their way. I mean, they start coming, and you know, the other tribes want to do the priestly job, and you know, part of the Levites want to do the priestly job, and even part of the family of the Kohathites wants to do the priestly job, and folks are dying. I mean, they're dying like flies. And they finally come to Moses, and in a couple of weeks we'll be there at that Torah portion, and they said, "Moses, we're dying, we're all dying. Are we all going to die? Everybody that comes near the Lord's dying." Folks, it's a serious matter that this will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, because there's coming a time when God is going to weed out those who are not willing to do it. They're called rebels. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven. They are. They're just going to get there quicker. And then when the kingdom of God is established, they're not going to be in the kingdom proper. They're going to be saved. They have eternal life. But they're going to lose all their blessings. Because, see, mankind thinks that his will is more important than God's will. Now, we try to fool God all the time. Because we believe that, you know, I don't have any boss. Are you married? You got a boss. Everybody's got a boss. You have authority, but you're also under authority. And Brother Harold was talking about this a few minutes ago. That centurion that we talked about last week, he understood that concept. And the Bible said Yeshua marveled. But he understood it. You know, he didn't get mad because there was people over him that had authority. He had a position, and he was going to do it to the best of his ability or die trying. And that's what this is all about. You need to understand something here in the book of Numbers and also in the book of Revelation. Go back with me over here to chapter 7 of Revelation. It says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And this is very interesting, because I'm going to show you something tonight that I hope really gets a hold of you, and how important this counting of the alma really is. Now, I know there's some of you that you don't even think about it. You don't even try it. You don't think about that bonding this week. And I'm not criticizing. I mean, I've done that for many, many years. I didn't think about it. Do you realize that the bonding part of the counting of the Omer draws together the other things that God was trying to teach us and make us realize that each one of us has worth and we're of value? You know, a lot of times the reason that people really don't study the Word of God is because they don't think they're of any value. And our relationship is such with the Lord is well, what does Gary say, or what does Harold say, or what does Alice say, or what does some of the other teachers say, what does Monty say? What does God say? I mean, is your relationship such that you can't talk to Him? That you can't hear from Him? It's that way with most of the religious world, I'm going to be honest with you. But it don't supposed to be that way with those that are a pool, if you will, that God is going to select this 144,000 out of. Do you think that God is going to select from the Baptist church and the Methodist church an equal amount of people? Folks, I'm not criticizing them. I was a Baptist pastor for 20 years. But I'm telling you what they believe and what they teach. God cannot select leaders of this 144,000 from denominational Christianity as we know it today. Now, they are going to come from all 12 tribes of Israel, not just Jews. How many of you watched that series Left Behind or read the books? They talk about the 144,000, a bunch of Jew boys running around. Never had a date on Saturday night. Honestly, that's what they think. Look here what he says. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. There's only 12,000 Jews. He's going to get 144,000. Only 12,000 are Jews. Now, they're our brother. I know a lot of Christians don't like that. Judah is our brother. Well, bless God, he's not come to Jesus like us and come to our church. So what? God said he'd save the uncircumcised through faith and the circumcised by faith. And whatever way God wants to save them, that's his business and not yours. It might be that he has a position for you in this earth concerning his will. Well, he says in verse 5 there, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. 144,000 in total. They come from all over the world. Now, some of them don't speak Hebrew, but they're in the family of God. They're in the house of Judah or the house of Ephraim 1. That's where God's going to pull these people from. They are chosen by Him, just like He chose the Kohites to be the priest and the Gershonites and the Merarites to be the Levites. Wasn't that one was more important than the other? It's not. That's not what God was trying to say. He was trying to show that He had a will for them so that the body of Messiah would work as it's supposed to be. We ain't got that yet. We really don't. We really don't have that concept. And the only way we're going to have it is when He takes us into the wilderness and brings us into that bond of the covenant. See, we're going to face the same experiences. That was God's way, letting our forefathers go through that. And He said, now look, that's an example for you. When this greater exodus happened, you don't have to make the same mistakes. We don't. We can come through this thing if we'll learn what God means by what He's saying. Not just the outward things. That's what our forefathers did. They thought that just by the keeping of the outward letter of the law, that somehow that God owed them. They missed the whole point. And I'm telling you, I can see this, that people are missing it today. I see people that's so legalistic, and they think somehow that by doing this little thing or that little thing and ignoring what they want to, that they're actually doing the will of God. The will of God is for us to keep the whole counsel of God, isn't it? It's not to pick and choose which commandments we want to keep. It's about life. This is about reality. I know that right now, some of you probably don't have a problem in the world. I mean, you might think that everything's just great. I got some advice for you. Just keep on living. It's going to change. This world is going to change. Now, when He seals this 144,000, don't you notice verse 9 what He says? After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders answered and said to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? Verse 14, John said, that's a good question. I said to him, Lord, you know. That's John's way of saying, I don't know. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you realize it's the will of God to choose 144,000 to lead a multitude from all nations and tongues of the earth back to the land, just like God said? That's His will. Turn with me to chapter 14 while we're here before we go back to the Torah portion. I think you need to get a concept. The Kohites, the family of the Kohites were priests. Now the family of Aaron was the high priest. Revelation 14. I believe that the last week, the last part of the Torah portion, the choosing of the Kohites and their duties, was a type and shadow of the choosing of the 144,000. Now the Gershonites and the Merarites, they didn't get to go in and carry the things, the objects, the holy objects of God. They carried the poles and the boards and the curtains and the rings and all those things. But their job was, you'd think, in human thinking, was a little bit lower. But it wasn't. They just had a different thing to do. They had a different responsibility. See, it was the will of God. Folks, if it's the will of God for me to chop wood for one of these leaders, that ought to thrill me to death. To know that it was in the will of God to use me in that position to conform me to the image of His Son. Because that's what it's all about. Well, verse 1 of chapter 14, Revelation says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads." Do you realize that if God is going to pick out from a pool 144,000 people, and the people who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep His commandments is not that big in the day we're living in? I know there's a lot around now, and there's getting more all the time. But if you take all the people today who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep His commandments, that's where God's going to pull them from. Now, it plainly says there in verse 1 that His name and the name of His Father is written on their foreheads. They have the mark of God. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion, and that's exactly what it is, and you take my opinion and a dollar and get you a cup of coffee. But I believe the mark of God is not what most of Christianity would think today. Christianity would think, oh, it's a cross. They'll have a cross on their forehead. No, it says the name of His Father and His name. Is it going to have Yahweh and Yeshua wrote up in English and Hebrew and Greek and Latin and all those other words? I don't think so. How many of you ever went to an Orthodox or a Torah observant home and saw on the door as you approached the house a mezuzah? What is on the mezuzah? The Hebrew letter Shin. It's the first letter of El Shaddai, the destroyer of the door. What was it that set upon the heads of the disciples, the first 120 on the day of Pentecost? Cloven tongues of fire. How many of you ever looked at a Hebrew letter Shin? Don't that look like a cloven tongue of fire to you? Now, what I'm saying is just I'm giving you my opinion. I believe it'll be a Hebrew letter Shin. Because the Hebrew letter Shin is an announcement that this is the destroyer of the door. And the reason that Hebrews put it on their doorpost is, Lord, You don't have to tear my door down. You're welcome in my house anytime. I believe this is probably the name that He's going to put on there. But that doesn't make any difference, what I believe. Look what He says in verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now, did you recognize that in the book of Numbers and our Torah portion that God is selecting or purchasing, if you will, certain people for certain things? He's taking the Kohathites as the high priestly family with Aaron and the rest of the Kohathites for the priest. He's taking the Gershonites and the Merarites as the Levites to help serve the priesthood and to serve the rest of the tribes. Back in Revelation 14, verse 4 says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women." If you watch that Left Behind, they picked out some boy that had never had a date, a Jewish boy. If you're trying to make this literal, you're going to have all kinds of problems, and that's exactly what the church does today. The church makes those things which are not literal, literal. And the things that are literal, they spiritualize them away. He's actually saying here, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. What women is he talking about? Hold your place another term, chapter 17. Verse 1, Revelation 17, 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery Babylon, the great, mother of harlots. They've not been defiled with women, the Roman Catholic system or the Protestant Catholic system. See, you know, people just don't understand this. They'll say, oh, I'm not Catholic. I'm a Protestant. Well, Protestant means you're just a protesting Catholic, but you're just as much a Catholic as the Catholic is. I make people mad every time I say this, so I'll probably get more letters and emails. But until you get out of that, I got an interesting email the other day from Ron Ferguson. Many of you met Ron at his wife at the conference. His wife's one's mom died while we were over there. And it was interesting that this article that he sent me was about a college somewhere, just the gist of it. And the professor was talking about in this Bible college how that the church had become a business. Anybody disagree with that? Does everybody agree that the church has become a business today? Well, the girl asked the question, but professor, isn't the church supposed to be the body? Oh, yes, the church is supposed to be the body. And she said, well, if the body has become a business, it's a prostitute. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Folks, let me tell you something. The men that are chosen as these 144,000 will not be having to do with the Southern Baptist Convention or the Assemblies of God, bishops, or the Methodists, whatever they call them. God is going to select this 144,000 out of a pool of people who have come out of that stuff and have a testimony of Yeshua and keep His commandments. They're going to be leaders. Now, I know we need to get the Torah portion, but I've got to lay a good foundation for you to understand the Torah portion. It's much, much more needed than you think. Let's go on and see what he says here again, verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You know, the denominational Christians won't do that. If the Lord says, come out of that mess, they're not willing to do it. He goes on to say, these have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What were the Kohites? The first ones purchased to be what? Firstborns. All the Levites took the place of the firstborns of everyone in Israel. The 144,000 represents the Kohites, the priest family. What he says in verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. Do you know that we've got people in the Messianic movement today who are so insistent on winning, that's their term, winning people from the church, that they attempt to do the feast, but they also keep Christmas and Easter with them. And they'll say, well, we need to do these things, but it's okay for you to go ahead and do these things too. They're not going to be chosen because they've got a lie in their mouth. The 144,000 is going to be somebody that's willing to stand up and be a Nazarite. Yeah, that's in our Torah portion, isn't it? Let's go back to chapter 4. He takes these Gershonites in verse 21. This is Numbers chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershom also by their father's household, by their families, from 30 years old and upward, 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter and perform the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and in carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tent of meeting with its covering, and its covering of porpoise skin that is on top of it, And the screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, and the screen for the doorway of the gate of the court, which is around the tabernacle, and the altar, and their cords, and all the equipment for their service, and all that is to be done, they shall perform. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites, in all their loads, and in all their work, shall be performed at the command of Aaron and his sons, and you shall assign to them as a duty all their loads, which is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their duties shall be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now, he tells us exactly how many Gershonites there is if you read the rest of the Torah portion. Let's just jump over there. It's in, verse 40. And the number of the families by their father's household were 2,630. They were given the duties of carrying the curtains, the hangings, the things that kept the curtains together, you know, the loops. That was their job. You know, if you broke that thing down, it might be your job to carry one ring. But that would be the most precious thing that you could do, because that was the will of God for your life. When God told them to move, you knew exactly where to go. You didn't go just pick any ring. You went and picked your ring, the one you were responsible for. And you knew exactly which curtain and which loop that ring held together when it went to go back up. And you were there doing the will of God, just like he said. They got it. They understood it. Are we going to be like that? Go back with me to the last part of last week's Torah portion, which is found in verse 16. The responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offering and the anointing oil. The responsibility of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it, the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the family of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites. Now God said, fellas, I want to warn you about something. There is a danger that the whole family of the Kohathites that's from the tribe of Levi could be cut off. And then he gets real specific in verse 19. He says, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they'll die. Who's in this family that was just in a couple of weeks we're going to read about, that the ground's going to open up and swallow him and 250 other princes? It's from this family. Because Korah is convinced that he can circumvent the will of God and take the high priest job when God gave it to Aaron. Now, he could probably give you a lot of firstborn reasons why he should have it and not Aaron. He might can tell you that I'm a better speaker, I'm better looking, I'm taller, I'm this, I'm that. But it was not the will of God for him to go in like the high priest was to go in. It was the will of God for Aaron and his sons to do this. And see, even though he's got a blessed position of being able to carry the menorah, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, it's not enough. He's not interested in the will of God. He's interested in something more. Folks, that scares me to death. I want to ask you something, because I've asked myself this already. What if the Lord in our congregation chose a 12-year-old boy or girl and put the mark of God on their foreheads to tell us what to do? Think about it. Think about this. What if the Lord put his mark, made one somebody in here one of the 144,000 that you don't like. Don't lie. There's some you don't like. Could you humble yourself and know that what's coming from them is from the Lord? That's a scary thought. You realize that could happen? Because you don't know them as good as you think you know. I guarantee you'll be somebody that's separate. A Nazarite, if you will. Wish I had time to let Harold do the word study he done on that Nazarite today. Blow your mind. It don't mean to be separate. Don't mean to be somebody with a fancy title. It means to be separate. God's going to choose 100. That's his will. And it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. God is going to use them. Do you realize if you read Revelation chapter 12 and if you read the Torah portion, you know, people run around today, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. And probably 90% of them are not. I'm telling you the truth. Do you know when you're going to know what tribe you're from? When God selects the 144,000 and he tells you, or she tells you which tribe you're from. Because he's going to assign you to your position in this camp that God's going to put us in the wilderness of the people. Because he's going to know from God. You better get this through your head. I mean, you've got a certain place to camp. You've got certain things you're supposed to do. If he says you're from the tribe of Judah, you're going to be the vanguard force. You're going to face all the trouble first. We're going out in martial array just like they did. We're going to be just like our forefathers. We're going to have to go through the same things and be tested the same way in order to find out whether we will do the will of God or not. That's where this thing's headed. I often wonder, you know, are we willing to do this? You know, the problem is I know that there is people, if all of a sudden God put his mark on their foreheads and there's 144,000 of them, there's going to be a few show up with a counterfeit mark on their head. Now, I'm telling you, this is serious. It'll be a fact. It'll happen. It's human nature. Hold your place and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts, the 5th chapter. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And why did they sell it? Well, if you read chapter 4, you'll realize there was a man by the name of Joseph who had taken a piece of property because all the brethren were going through such horrible times. Great persecution was upon them. They was losing everything. He had took a piece of his property and sold it and brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet. The whole thing. He said, here, this is to take care of God's people. Well, I mean, they was just so thrilled about what Joseph had done. The apostles renamed him. They named him Barnabas, which means son of consolation, encourager. And no doubt people were talking about Barnabas. I believe Ananias probably went home and said, Sapphira, surely his world are going to make him chairman of the deacons. Do you see all the attention he's getting? And our family's one of the first families in this church. Tell you what, let's do. Let's sell a piece of property that we've got. And here's what we're going to do. Look at verse 2. And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. See, we can't go into this tribulation thing thinking that we can still do things the way the church has always done them. And see, Ananias and Sapphira are just as saved as you are. These are believers. But he wanted that position, no different than Korah. He wanted that position. He wanted that honor. He was willing to fake it. There's going to be people that's going to be willing to try to fool you just to get the honor that they're one of the 144,000. That's a scary thought. By the way, do I have to read what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? It's the same thing that'll happen to you if you try. Don't think you're going to get away with it. You say, well, that person that's doing it's not nearly as educated as I am. It don't matter. Whoever God chooses, we better be willing to know that that's the will of God. And when we get through that process, you know what we're going to know? That the will of God was for His glory and for our good. When we ever come to the true understanding and knowledge of doing the will of God, just as He said, on earth as it is in heaven, then we will have and live in a kingdom that we can enjoy. And He can enjoy. Until He stops us from wanting to do things our way. That's what this Torah portion is about. It's about lifting up our heads. It's about giving an accounting. Let's go back to Numbers. I've got to hurry. Look at verse 46. All the number of men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their father's household, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, every one could enter to do the work of the service of the Lord, carrying the tent of the meeting. The number of the men were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were numbered every one by his serving or carrying. Thus these were his numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now they had a big job. And part of their burden was eased. If you remember when the leaders of the other tribes come, they brought oxen and carts, and God said, now Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to give so many carts to the Gershonites and so many oxen. So many carts and so many oxen to the Merarites. It's to help them in their load. But to the Kohathites, they've got to carry the burden of the ark, the table of showbread, the menorah, the precious things of God. They had to be carried by hand. So everybody's job is important. You know that one fella, he might have had a board, but he knew exactly that was the third board on the north side, and he knew where to go to get it and to put it back up when the Lord said so. And it worked. Everything worked. God's going to teach us that. We don't know it yet, but He's going to teach us. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel. You notice that was a command, not a suggestion. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, thus the sons of Israel did. Do you realize, darling, that's not going to be an easy thing? That's not like going and enjoying Sukkot and keeping the commandment to do the feast days. Because it might be some of your relatives that's leprous. It might be your children. It might be you. And you get to go outside the camp. Outside the camp is a scary place in the wilderness of the peoples. When we go into this great and terrible wilderness, you do not want to be outside the camp. You say, well, my goodness, a person that's got leprosy couldn't help it. It was just a disease they contracted. No, we studied leprosy in the book of Leviticus. We come to realize that the leprosy that God was talking about, leprosy actually means he that spreads slander. Do you realize that if tomorrow we went into the great tribulation, we would be required, as the camp of the righteous, even if it's our mothers, our fathers, our wives, our children, our husbands, if a person who was going around slandering, they would have to be put outside the camp. Now let's talk about keeping some commandments. You know, because we think that we can just keep on getting away with slander and talking about somebody and, you know, degrading them, running them down to other people. And we think we can get by with that. See, God said there's a time when that's going to stop. And you're going to do it my way. Because the lepers are going to get put outside the camp. By the way, outside the camp during the darkness of the tribulation, there's demons running around about the size of horses. Do you want to be outside the camp? Do you want to be outside the camp of the righteous when things is going on in the world that Yeshua said was worse than anything that has ever happened on earth or ever would happen again? Do you want to be on outside the camp? Or do you want to do the will of God? See, these things that he mentions here is not just to pick on somebody that's accidentally got some disease. They've got some disease because they won't obey God. You're looking at me like you don't believe this. Hold your place and turn with me to Exodus 15. Even before they get to Mount Sinai, they're on their way out. They sang the song of Moses. They're just rejoicing. Verse 22 says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur. And they went out 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made a statute and a regulation." Stop and think about this now. First hardship that they've run up on since they went across the Red Sea. No water. 3 days. And all of a sudden it says, what shall we drink? Verse 25 says, "Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes.'" Is that getting somebody to do the will of God? "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Does that make sense? You don't have to have these things happen if you're not doing what? It's disobedience. If you're doing the will of God, you're not going to be put outside the camp. But we're commanded. Can you imagine the lack of the knowledge of commandments among New Covenant believers today that's going to be amongst us? Do you realize the lack of the knowledge of the commandments of God that are lacking in the Messianic movement today? You better think about it. Because they don't know the difference between legalism and Torah. They don't get it. You'll learn it in the tribulation. Well, then verse 5 of chapter 5 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman who commits any of the sins of mankind.'" Now, man, that's a whole lot of that covered in the book of Leviticus, wasn't it? All kinds of stuff that you had to deal with. I mean, you know, just cheating your neighbor, that was dealt with. The instruction was given to the priest to be able to tell everybody what was holy and profane, what was clean and unclean. Then he says in verse 5, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him who he has wronged. But if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. Besides the ram of atonement by which the atonement is made for him, also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his." Do you realize God says that we're not going to play this game of you sin and then just forget about it? This one scares me. He said, "You're going to confess it and you're going to make it right." There's a lot of folks that think, you know, the little things they do, well, it don't matter. It's not going to. God says there's a serious thing to this because restoration is going to be made and 20% above that. Folks, do you realize that we're going to have problems with adultery just like we have problems today in the wilderness of the people? It's going to happen. How do you restore a man's wife plus 20% to him? My God, that might be a little bit bigger than you think. I mean, just doing something that you think is of no consequence, there might be some unintended consequences. Won't you hold your place there and turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to be just as honest as I can tonight because I know we're getting close. In verse 1 of Joshua 7, by the way, while everybody's finding their places, I'm still hearing pages turn. You know, when I was talking about leprosy a while ago, somebody that spread slander, do you know you're just as guilty if you listen to slander? Same thing happens. You need to know the commandments. We just got through the book of Leviticus, but I guarantee you it wouldn't hurt you a bit to go back and study what the book of Leviticus had to say about the commandments. Verse 1, Joshua 7 says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Now, what's he talking about here? There was a battle up at Jericho. God gave them the victory. But God said, now, this is what I want you to do. All the gold and the silver, you bring it to the Lord. All the clothing, all the other animals, everything to be burned. It's under the ban. Don't touch it. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully, this is verse 1, in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now you know the story, and I'm not going to take time to read all the verses, but then they go up to Ai. They just send a few because there's not many up there to Ai. They don't think they're going to have any problem defeating them, and they get their fannies kicked. As much of them gets killed. Verse 6 says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will we do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? You ever realize that God says there's a time that you don't need to pray? That's what he's telling Joshua. He said, what are you doing there on your face praying? You got defeated. You ought to have enough common enough sense to realize that you wouldn't have been defeated unless you had been disobedient. Because God meant it when he said things was going to be done his way. See, they're in the kingdom proper here. And by the time we get there, we're going to know how to do things in God's will. They didn't. At least this one fellow didn't. Joshua, he's all praying about it, and the Lord told him to get up and get off his face. Verse 11 says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Is God serious about this stuff? Folks, let me tell you something. We're going to the kingdom of God. But if you make it to the kingdom of God, you will have learned how to do the will of God on earth just like it is in heaven. Because when Yeshua comes back to reign with us for 1,000 years, he's going to do it with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says. Now, I know religion don't like to talk about that. But the Bible says that we're going to do the will of God on earth just like it's done in heaven. Verse 13. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. And before going any farther, does not the commandments over in chapter 5 tell us if we've done any of the sins that we're going to have to pay it back, make restitution, and add 20% to it? Achan's done something here terrible. By the way, you know, because of Achan, there's some children are now orphans. There's some wives that don't have husbands. There were some people that was absolutely innocent of what Achan had done. Jump down to verse 16 with me. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near by man. And Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Did he have to confess his sin? Is that not what God said in Numbers chapter 5, that during this time, we're going to have to do, we're going to have to confess our sins. We can't just sweep it under the rug. We can't just do something, because we don't realize sometimes the things that we see as being insignificant are unintended consequences. Achan didn't do this to get those men killed, those children to be orphans, but it happened. Well, he says, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Man, he had made it. He had made it in the promised land. But they didn't have their inheritance yet. But he couldn't help but take a garment that he could probably never wear. He'd been wearing the same clothes 40 years. Everybody knew it if he put on this Babylonian garment. Everybody knew exactly how much he was worth. How's he going to explain this bar of gold and this great amount of silver that he has? But he's admitting it in verse 21. He says, when I saw among the spoil the beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and the bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel took him, or Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the mantle of the bar of gold. Now wait a minute, that's just recompense there, isn't it? What about the 20%? How's he going to replace the lives of those men that died? How's he going to replace the fathers of those children that are now orphaned? The wives that are now widowed? God said, you're going to do it. Not only that, you're going to pay 20% more. Well, it says, verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan Achan the son of Zerah, the silver and the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tents, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's a very interesting story. God said, if we do things, you know, any sin, we're going to make restitution. And we're going to put 20% with it. Now, sometimes those sins that we don't think is, you know, no big deal, is going to have unintended consequences. you ever realize that sometimes just the slander or the gossip that we use, we don't realize that the unintended consequences that's going to take place? We really don't. You realize you're going to confess that and pay for that plus a 20% penalty on it? Folks, this is serious stuff. Hold your place in Numbers. Turn with me to Hosea chapter number 2. In Hosea chapter number 2, we have another prophecy of the Great Tribulation. And the Lord bringing us into the wilderness. It begins in verse 14. He said, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness. Now, no doubt what this prophecy is about. Speak kindly to her, then I'll give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You know, other than Joshua chapter 7, that's the only place the valley of Achor is mentioned. God says that the last generation, he's going to give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. A hope of what? A hope of living in a kingdom where that everybody does the will of God. They're going to learn it. And someone's going to rebel, and it's going to cost them their life, and it's going to cost them their family's lives. It's not only going to cost them their reward, and that's what it's going to amount to. God's not sending them to hell. But they're going to lose their reward, and so's all their family. I mean, we really ought to think about the things that we do. Let's go back to Numbers. Chapter number 5. Any sin. God said we're going to deal with it. We're not going to play church when we get in the wilderness. We're not going to overlook stuff. We're not just going to forget it. We're going to confess it. We're going to make it right. Then in verse 11 it says, the Lord, this is one of the strangest stories in all of Scripture. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. This is real important. You need to realize that you are the wife of God, the espoused bride. And there's going to be a whole lot of people come from the New Covenant Church when this tribulation thing starts. And they're going to be used to serving other gods. Now, they don't realize it. Everything that they do, they say, that's serving God. But it's serving Baal, another husband. That's what Baal means in Hebrew. They're cheating. And it's caught in the act. Do you not think that there's some people so convinced of their religious beliefs today that when the tribulation starts, and even though they're beginning to see some things, that they're not going to try to sneak around and keep the festival of Easter and Christmas? I think they will. And God's going to call them on the carpet. Now, God gave a test here. If a man just got the idea that his wife was cheating on him, he couldn't prove it. They hadn't been caught in the act. But he had a whole process that he could go through. So I'm sure the ladies are asking, where is it if a woman thinks her husband's cheated, what does she get to do? Nothing. Not one place in Scripture. You want to know why? Because this is a type and a shadow of God putting us to the test. If there ever was ever a people who needs to go through the tribulation and be tested to see whether or not we've been true to our Lord, it's the espoused bride that we're supposed to be today. Trouble is, we're not undetected. We think we are. He's actually caught us in the act. Caught us in the act. But I think there's something deeper here. I need to read this, or maybe some of you didn't read the Torah portion. Verse 14 says, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife when she's not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest and shall bring an offering for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in the earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord, and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering memorial in her hand, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath, and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under authority of your husband, and you have defiled yourself with a man other than your husband, has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Do you realize that that's the first mention of the word amen in all of Scripture? Do you know what it means? Let me just paraphrase what she's saying. Bring it on. Bring on the test. Pretty confident, isn't she? See, most people don't realize what this is about. The Lord's given something here in the midst of the trials of the great tribulation to show that His heart's desire is reconciliation. God wants us to be reconciled. Paul said we're ministers of reconciliation, saying, be ye reconciled unto God. That's the purpose, is to get people reconciled. Why is it so tough when we go into this? So that we'll be reconciled to God. The time is up. God is going to put us into the kingdom. We have to live like that. We have to live by the will of God on earth in Israel for 1,000 years by His will, just like it's done in heaven. Now, you don't have to pay no attention to that. But I'll guarantee you're going to be put to the test. See, most people didn't get this. Hold your place in Numbers. Turn with me right quickly to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. I need to show you something. I never seen this way before. The Lord just today showed me this. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Yeshua is at Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's teaching the first Torah portion of Bereshit, starting in Genesis 1:1. He's out there pouring his heart out to these people. This is right after the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said in verse 1, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, where is he? He's in the temple. The temple is the permanent replacement of what? The tabernacle. Where was they supposed to get that dust to put the woman to the test? He is to take holy water and dust from the tabernacle or the temple, right? Verse 3 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having her set in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusation. But Yeshua stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. But when the priest, when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. You realize the big thing they're doing here is trying to confuse the Torah because they're not applying the right Torah law. Yeshua is trying to show them the law of the jealous husband. But they're trying to say, we caught this woman in the act. If they'd caught the woman in the act, where's the man? They didn't catch her in the act. No doubt she had a bad reputation. Maybe some of them had even been with her. I'm not saying they were or not, but everybody said she was. She was caught in the very act because they said so. They didn't care anything about the Lord. They're just trying to find something to say against him. And they brought this woman saying that she's been caught in the very act. And he stood up and said, now look, anybody among you that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. He said, now if you really want to follow the Torah, you know if you're a witness to this, you're the first one that has to cast the stone. So that's what the law says. If you're a witness to something, you have to be the first one to cast the stone. When it said in verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What's he writing on the ground in? The dust. Right? Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Yeshua said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Yeshua said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. It wasn't the fact that she wasn't guilty, but they hadn't caught her in the act. But the whole point was, God wanted them to be reconciled. God don't want to hurt anybody. God don't want to destroy anybody. This woman had opportunity in Numbers chapter 5, if she had really done this thing, fess up. You know, if you're honest with it, I mean, if a woman confesses before the priest and before God and asks forgiveness, surely a husband could forgive her if God can. Right? That was the whole purpose. If he was wrong, you know, and he had accused her of something she hadn't done, and she has every right in the world to be mad, if he saw that he was wrong and confessed his sin and apologized and asked forgiveness from God, surely she could forgive him. Reconciliation is what this is all about, because the only way that anybody's going to ever do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven is to be reconciled to one another and to God. Folks, this is not hard stuff. It's as simple really as it can be. I need to hurry to Numbers chapter 6. I'm going to close here in just a minute. I've got to work tomorrow. Chapter 6 verse 1 says, again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar. Isn't that interesting? Where'd they get vinegar from? They didn't have apple cider vinegar. It was wine vinegar from grape juice. That's very important. We're talking about a vow here and how serious it is. Every one of us promised the Lord something. We vowed, Lord, you saved me, and I vow you to live for you, and we've not kept those vows. We don't really realize how important this Nazarite vow is. Notice there again in verse 3, it says, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from its seeds even to the skin. When you made a vow, you chose to give things up that brought you joy. Wine in Hebrew thought is symbolic of joy. And if you read about Samson in the Haftorah portion today, God said his mother was not to drink wine or have anything great before he was born, and this boy was going to be a Nazarite from his birth. He's going to be separated from his birth. In other words, God says, I've got a place, a position, and a duty for him. When we make vows, we have the same responsibility. You remember when Yeshua was in the Garden of Eden? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he prayed and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will. Do you realize that it took a Nazarite vow for him to set himself apart? Lord, your will, even if I have to die, your will be done. You remember when he was on the cross and he said, I thirst? They didn't bring him no water, did they? Remember what the Bible says? They took a sponge and they put vinegar. It was very alcoholic, strong wine vinegar. They would do that in mercy for the people that was being crucified to try to relieve some of their pain. But what did Yeshua do? He refused it, didn't he? Even though it might have alleviated some of his pain. He was under a Nazarite vow. He had separated himself to die on a cross for your sin. And my God, when we take a vow, when we tell the Lord we'll do something and don't keep that vow, what is wrong with us? There's so much I could teach on this one thing tonight. In verse 5 it says, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair grow, head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister. When they die, because his separation is to God, is on his head all the days of his separation, he is to be holy to the Lord. But if a man dies suddenly, I mean, this wasn't even his fault. Somebody just dies suddenly, and it defiles him. He's got to go through this process again. He's got to go get cleaned up. He's got to make an offering. Then he goes back and rededicates himself because none of that counted. I'm saying this as quickly as I can to say this. Look in verse 9. If a man dies very suddenly beside him and defiles his dedicated hair, head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. When would a man become clean on a day like this? I mean, all of us commandment keepers well know what day. Which day would he become clean? After 7 days. You have to go back to Leviticus. It's in chapter 15. Verse 10 says, then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sin offering because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head and shall declare to the Lord his days as a Nazarite and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void because of his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, two ewe lambs a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafer spread with oil along with their grain offering and their drink offering. This sounds to me like this is getting real expensive for a man who separated himself and has not been making a living for himself, don't you? And I don't know how long the man's separated himself, but he promised to do something to the Lord, and he's about to do it. I don't have time to read all this. Jump with me to verse 20. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord is holy to the priest, together with the breast offered by the waving of the thigh offered by the lifting up, and after with the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to the separation, in addition to what else he can afford. Now, wait a minute. God specifies some certain things, but he said that's in addition to what else he can afford. We read Acts chapter 21 today, where Paul had made a vow. And Paul had come to pay that vow. And there were some believers there. Saved people. Saved Jewish people. Started accusing and slandering Paul. And the apostle said, look, Paul, what you need to do is go in and fulfill this vow. And we've got four other men here. You need to pay all their expenses. Do you realize that Paul, in order to show that he was keeping the commandments, keeping the law of God, paid 5 years' wages to accomplish this? This is serious stuff with God. This is real serious stuff when we take a vow. Let's look at verse 21 again. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to the separation, or his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, you shall say to them, and we have the Aaronic blessing. Don't you think it's real interesting that God gave the Aaronic blessing as soon as he gave the law of a Nazarite and he obeyed? You know, we run around all the time, we're wanting the Aaronic blessing. Oh, say it in Hebrew for us. We done into the conference. Rico sang it. He got this beautiful way of doing the Aaronic blessing. The Aaronic blessing comes when you obey the God. When you obey God. Now, you realize how serious this is? It don't come before. Verse 24, it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel. I then will bless them." When? After obedience. After they keep their vows. After they do what they promised to God. I've had people tell me, "I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway." Oh, Lord, bless me. Ain't going to happen. You need to realize that. It's not going to happen. You don't see somebody that knows how to keep a vow? You want to be blessed? Go with me to Exodus chapter 33. In chapter 32, the children of Israel done one of those things that we're warned about in 1 Corinthians 10. They made a golden calf, called it Yahweh, set a feast day to it, and rose up and worshipped it. God left the camp. God wasn't going to stay in the camp. I'm going to tell you something. Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira was killed, you need to understand, when we get into this wilderness of the people and we don't want to do the will of God, either we leave or the Holy Spirit leaves. Back here in the book of Exodus chapter 33, that's when God left. He made Moses take his tent outside the camp. Jump with me to verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Isn't that a shame that God wasn't welcoming his own camp? Verse 80 says, "And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." You know, I know that Joshua's got a wife and some kids. But apparently he's got a vow on him. He said, "Lord, I'm not going to leave you. I don't care what they done. I don't care how they treat you. I'm not going to leave you." He had to give up some pleasure. He had to give up some joy in his life, didn't he? The same thing that the wine, the grapes, and all that represent. He had to give up the joy for a time. Well, Joshua did. He didn't leave the tent. He stayed with the Lord. When Moses died and it come time for the children of Israel to go into the promised land, guess who led them? Joshua. There's a lot of people that don't keep the commandments of God, sit around and think about, "Well, I can't wait to get the mark of God in my forehead so I can be a leader." It's about keeping all the commandments. You know why God wants us to know this? It's not because that he's mad at you or I'm mad at you. Because God wants to be reconciled with you. Folks, we're getting ready to go into that wilderness of the people. I don't ask you to just be truthful to yourself. You don't have to admit this to us or nobody else. But be truthful with yourself. Is the will of God done on earth by you like it's done in heaven? Are we the same kind of people that our forefathers was, and we're getting ready to go into the wilderness and start dying like flies? Are we going to come to the place to where we come and say, "Look, man, every one of us that tries to approach God, we're dying. Are we all going to die?" Is God going to have to tell somebody, well, make them wear the zigzag so they'll remember the commandments, because that's what it's all about anyway? God don't want us to die. He wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to keep His commandments and be blessed like no people have ever been blessed before. I don't know why we don't think it's better. But apparently we don't, because we keep doing things our way. But our prayer ought to be, Lord, I'm ready for my accounting. I've got through the counting of the Omer. I was thinking, it was a struggling trying to count the Omer this week, and how hard it is sometimes to bond like the Lord teaches us to with other people and with Him. I was thinking that Thursday morning, all of a sudden it dawned on me. I just got out of bed and I was thinking about that. That was the day that Yeshua ascended back to the Father. Them men were standing there looking up, and these two angels said, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up? This same Yeshua is coming back just like He went. That same Yeshua, the one that's got some commandments, is coming back. Are we going to be part of those people that are there to meet Him when He comes back? Remember Revelation 14? They were at Mount Zion to meet Him when He come back. The only way you're going to be able to do that is to do the will of God. I think we need to pray for each other. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that You take the Torah sometimes and cause it to cut both ways. We know, Heavenly Father, as we've been counting the Omer, getting ready to meet You at Your appearance, that there's many things in each one of our lives that we begin to abhor. And Lord, I just want us to understand that we realize that's a good thing. That it's a good thing that we abhor them now. You're offering us a kingdom where we can live a life of the greatest happiness that mankind has ever known. And we try to destroy that by doing things the wrong way. Lord, help that model prayer that You gave the disciples to be our prayer, that Your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And Lord, that will be done in my life and in the lives of each one that's listening tonight. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd live in such a way that our separation from this world would honor You and glorify You. Lord, even if it means that we have to give up much joy, Your Son gave up everything that we might have the opportunity. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight, bless us and make the Aaronic blessing true for each one. And we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen.